are continuing in the Psalms this morning with Psalm 91. Last week we ended the service by singing the hymn we just sang, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, Isaac Watts's great hymn, which is based on Psalm 90. So it was appropriate last week, but it's also appropriate for this week because it's very similar to what we read and what the psalmist writes in Psalm 91. He sang about God as our help, and under the shadow of His throne we're secure. And that's very much what the psalmist is speaking about in this Psalm 91. If I were to divide it very simply, it would be between the words of the psalmist in verses 1 through 13 and then the words of God in verses 14, 15, and 16. You'll notice that there's a change of speakers. It doesn't identify the speaker, but it's clear that the Lord is speaking there. The psalmist declares the security that we have in the Lord, and then the Lord confirms that in the last verses of the psalm. So, Psalm 91, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers us from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord, my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For He will give His angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Then God speaks, because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time together this morning. We consider it a great privilege to be with Your people, to gather on a Sunday morning with the family of God, and to sing hymns of praise as we've done and we will continue doing. We consider it a great blessing to be with one another as we read the scriptures as we've done, and now as we will consider the meaning of the psalm that we're considering this morning. And so, Lord, I pray You'd bless us as we do that. Guide us in our thinking. Enable us to understand the things that the psalmist wrote and how they apply to us. They're great words of comfort and encouragement. So may we understand them and apply them to ourselves. Take hold of them by faith and truly believe them and live in light of them. That's so easy, we must confess, whether we're in the pew or we're in the pulpit, to speak with great confidence about the things that we read and we study and then leave this place and face a challenge and find that we're not really living by faith at all. So, Lord, may that not be the case. We learn great things about You, Your strength, Your faithfulness. Help us to not only believe it, but live it. But we can't live it unless we believe it. And so, Father, open our minds to receive these things firmly fix them within our hearts, and then may we see your hand in our lives as we live out our life in a world that, at least from the world standpoint, is an uncertain world. It's full of danger and difficulty. And yet when we see the world in light of what this psalm says, as we look at things in light of who you are and our relationship with you, we're absolutely secure. So we praise you and thank you for that and pray that you teach us that. And I pray that you'd instill that in the hearts of some who are really going through difficulties right now. We pray for them. We pray your blessings upon them. Some are recovering from surgeries. Some are facing procedures. Encourage them and strengthen them and give them confidence in you and know that they are in your hand. And I pray that you would demonstrate yourself to them by giving them encouragement and healing. And bless us, Lord. We look to you now to bless us as we sing our next hymn. We pray that you'd use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study together as we focus upon you. Help us to put the details of life that can really be pressing upon us. Help us to put that out of our mind for the moment and focus upon this great psalm and be instructed and built up in the faith by the Spirit of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of Edgar Allan Poe's ghoulish tales, The Mask of the Red Death, begins, "The Red Death had long devastated the country. No pestilence had ever been so fatal or so hideous." He then tells the story of a pleasure-loving prince who tried to beat the plague by retreating to one of his secluded castles with some friends, where inside, behind tall walls and iron gates, they partied while outside people died. One night at a ball, they danced to music until the clock struck midnight. Suddenly, the party stopped when everyone noticed the presence of a masked figure. No one knew him. He hadn't been invited. When the prince tried to seize him, he fell to the floor dead. Then each guest fell one by one as they realized that the Red Death had entered like a thief in the night. The story was intended to mock pride, self-indulgence, and self-security. And it makes a good point, one that we need to know, that no matter how secure we may think we are, we really aren't. We live in a world of deadly microbes from which no walls or gates can protect us. We are surrounded by invisible dangers and vulnerable every time that we take a breath or we touch an object. Long before Edgar Allan Poe wrote his entertaining story, John Calvin made a similar observation, though without the fatalistic angle. And by the way, I recommend you reading Calvin over Poe. It's one of the memorable portions of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He wrote of the innumerable evils and deaths that threaten human life within and without. He calls the body the receptacle of 1,000 diseases. When the weather turns hot or turns cold, it threatens our health. All around us, there are threats of immediate death. Go through the city streets, he said. You are subject to as many dangers as there are tiles on the roof. And in old Europe, where all the roofs had lots of those tiles, that meant there are lots of dangers out there. If we really understand what's out there, he said, we cannot but be frightened and terrified. Man lives as if a sword is perpetually hanging over his neck. But Calvin doesn't leave us there. He writes that understanding the providence of God frees us from extreme anxiety. We know our Heavenly Father so holds all things in His power, so rules by His authority and will, so governs by His wisdom that nothing can befall except he determine it. And then he says, ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries, The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it. Well, if you want that blessedness, if you want that freedom from anxiety, then our psalm is for you. It describes the dangers around us. The psalmist is very realistic about what life is like, and so he writes about the terror by night and the pestilence that stalks in the darkness. Life is full of uncertainties, but the psalmist wasn't at all in fear of any of it. He had a shelter, he had a hiding place that kept him secure from every kind of danger and keeps everyone safe who dwells there in the shadow of the Almighty. That's how Psalm 91 begins. It's been called a psalm for danger. And for that reason, it's one of the favorite psalms of the church, one that Christians have repeatedly turned to in times of loneliness, in times of sickness and trouble. Many have committed it to memory. Even the devil memorized it. He knew Psalm 91. He quoted it to our Lord. So if it caught his attention, it must be important for the saints, and it certainly is. It reminds us of the greatness of our God. It reminds us that as big as our problems may be, as big as our enemies may be, God is bigger. He is the Most High. He is the Almighty. He is a fortress for his people that nothing can penetrate. That's how the psalm begins, which is typical of so many of these later psalms, these psalms that we've been looking at. Psalm 90, for example, begins, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. The next psalm, Psalm 92, begins, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 93 begins, the Lord reigns. Psalm 94, O Lord God. They begin with God, which is our starting point. It's our starting point in our thinking, in our living. We must begin with God, and that's where our psalmist begins here. Before he speaks of his situation, he talks of his security and begins with an eloquent confession of faith. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. What threat can stand against that, against Him, against the Most High? He is the Almighty. Shaddai is the Hebrew word, the Hebrew name, the name that Abraham and the patriarchs knew. They knew God as El Shaddai, as the one who sustained them and who fed them. When they were homeless pilgrims, all along the way, He took care of them. And that's the assurance of this psalm. For those who live in close fellowship with God, those who dwell in the Lord's shelter, who abide in His shadow. God is where His shadow is, and He is everywhere. He is omnipresent, and He is omnipotent. He is all-present, and He is all-powerful. He is everywhere. And so the psalmist had great peace in the face of uncertainty, in the face of danger, because he knew the Lord. And as we learn about the Lord, as we come to know Him increasingly in our relationship with Him, which is an ever-expanding, ever-growing relationship, as we study His Word and as we walk by faith, increasingly trust in Him, we will have that same peace. We will see His hand working in our lives, regardless of what the circumstances may be, because He casts His shadow everywhere, and everywhere we are, He shields and protects us. Well, that's what the psalmist says. He confesses his faith in that, and his confession of faith is very personal. The Lord, he says, is my refuge. Not the Lord is a refuge, but the Lord is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. We have a personal relationship with the Lord God, with the Almighty. And in verses 3 through 10, he gives each of us this same assurance that he had. He does that when he changes the words from I and my to you. This is what the Lord will do for each of us as we trust in Him. He delivers us from hidden dangers, from the snare of the trapper, probably a picture of the plots and schemes of men, the kind of plots that David had to dodge all through his life, the kind of schemes that he experienced from his enemies. We experience the same kind of thing. We have people that may be against us and plot against us in some place or some fashion. Well, he delivers from the snare of the trapper. He delivers from the deadly pestilence that stalks in darkness and destruction that lays waste at noon. Dangers like sickness and injury that can't be seen and can't be predicted. We can't see one moment ahead of us. We can't know what's coming in the next minute, the next second. But those who trust in Him will be guided through all of the traps and protected from all of the hazards. What we can't see, He sees. What we can't predict, He knows. And we read, He will cover you with His pinions. He will be like a mother bird who shelters her young from the elements under her wings. All who seek shelter under His wings find it. And He will be for them a shield and a bulwark. He is a strong defense. That's what the psalmist is saying. Now, there's some uncertainty about the meaning of that second word, bulwark. Could be fortress. That fits with what has been saying. But it's been translated buckler, which also fits very well with the verse and the context, because that's a small shield that was worn on the arm of a warrior. And that, I think, is probably the better meaning here. And if it is, then God's protection is pictured here as two different shields. The first is a large one. The second shield is a small one. The first one covered the entire body. The second one, being small, was just on the arm. The first is a stationary shield. The second one is a mobile shield. So the warrior could move it in different areas and protect against the attack of an opponent. What it shows here, what this picture gives us with these two different shields, is the different kinds of protection that the Lord gives. He can protect from every kind of danger, every kind of difficulty. The circumstances of life may change, and He's prepared to protect us from that. He's always faithful, always able in every kind of situation in life. Well, there are other words in the Bible for shield. One of them is found in Genesis 15, verse 1, when God speaks to Abraham and tells him not to fear, I am a shield to you. That's a different word from the two words that are used here. That was an encouragement given to Abraham after he defeated the four kings of the east. He rescued, you remember, his nephew Lot and recovered the people and the possessions of Sodom. It was a great victory. And after the victory, there was an even greater spiritual victory, moral victory within Abraham himself, because he refused to keep any of the spoils of war for himself. He gave all of that and the people back to the king of Sodom. He wouldn't have the king of Sodom be able to say, I made Abraham rich. So in doing that, in doing all of that, in trusting in the Lord, walking by faith, he not only triumphed over the fear of going against a great enemy, the great military power of that day, but he also triumphed over materialism. He triumphed over worldliness. Still, it had all left him spiritually, emotionally exhausted. That sometimes happens after a great event in a person's life, a great triumph. There's a kind of down period, and evidently that was what happened to Abraham. Evidently, he was worried. He was fearful, perhaps, of reprisals from that powerful Eastern army, or maybe over his material situation. Maybe he was wondering how he was going to provide for himself. He had all this wealth. He gave it back. Whatever the reason, there's some fear in Abraham at the beginning of chapter 15 when God appeared to him. He appeared to him evidently in an hour of discouragement, and he needed to hear what the Lord said, and the Lord told him, don't worry. I'm with you. I am a shield to you. You're well protected. And that's the idea here. Now, the psalm doesn't say, I am a shield, but his faithfulness is a shield. And the point is the same. God is a faithful shield. His faithfulness is seen in regard to His Word. He has made promises to us, and those promises cannot fail. When we trust Him, when we believe His promises, when we follow His Word, when we obey Him, He assures us of His personal protection. He's not going to leave us out there exposed and unprotected. And so He gives us great promises like verse 5, "You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day." Ahab met one of those arrows. You remember King Ahab, the wicked king of the northern kingdom of Israel. At the end of 1 Kings and chapter 22, his end is recorded. He wanted to lead a great battle against the Syrians or the Arameans. And so he enlisted the help, the aid of Jehoshaphat, the godly king of Judah. So Jehoshaphat agreed, "We're brothers, let's go into this battle together," which was a foolish decision on the part of Jehoshaphat, a godly king, aligning himself with a wicked, godless, idolatrous king like Ahab. But they went forward with this, even though Micaiah, the prophet, told them, "This is going to come to nothing. It's going to be defeat." He said, "I saw the sheep of Israel scattered over the hills like sheep without a shepherd." But Ahab was determined to go forward, and he was determined because he had a plan that would protect him. He told Jehoshaphat, "Now you dress up in your kingly garments. You be the regal presence there as the leader of all the armies. I'm going to be in disguise." And so he disguised himself like one of the common soldiers, thinking that would keep him safe. But there are arrows that fly by day, as the psalmist tells us. And the writer of 1 Kings tells us that one of the Syrian soldiers took an arrow, drew back, and just shot it at random. Now, there's nothing random in the universe. It's random from the standpoint of the soldier and from appearances, but the arrow flew straight to Ahab, hit him in a joint of the armor, and by the evening he was dead. Those are the arrows that fly by day. We cannot protect ourselves from those things. We're in no position to do that, but the Lord God is. Jehoshaphat escaped. Ahab did not. The Lord will protect us. That's what he's saying. He is not going to leave us out there exposed and unprotected. And that's the psalmist's point in the next verses, in verses 9 and 10. "For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent." Spurgeon told a story that illustrates that very point. In 1854, just 12 months after he arrived in London to begin his long ministry there, a cholera epidemic hit the city. It was very severe. Many in the congregation were affected. Family after family called him to visit the sick. Every day he found himself at the graveside of someone, some family member, some loved one. His friends were falling one by one. He became so exhausted from the work and ministry among the sick and among the dying that he began to think that he had become sick as well, as one might well imagine he would. Well, one day he was walking home from a funeral. He was sad. He was discouraged. We call it depressed. When he noticed a sign in a shoemaker's shop window, in bold King James were the words, "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." The effect upon him was immediate. He took hold of the message by faith. He made it his. He felt secure and refreshed, girt with immortality, he wrote. "I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil and suffered no harm." And he didn't. He went on for many years to have a great, helpful ministry there in London, and one that's, well, we still enjoy to this day. That was Spurgeon's experience, and it's the experience of multitudes. Really, it is the experience of everyone who walks by faith. And a walk of faith is a walk of believing God's Word. It's knowing His Word, it's knowing the promises, it's believing that they're true, and it's believing them for oneself. That's how we live. That's how we live by faith. And when we do, we live in God's shadow, we live in His protective care, wherever we are, whatever the circumstances may be. And in verse 7, He gives the assurance of personal individual protection. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. Now that's the assurance of God's providence. The providence of God is not only general, it's not only the rule of God over the world as a whole, God ruling the governments of the nations, and He's doing that. Everything that happens in Washington or London or wherever it may be, these are things that God is in control of. We wonder, what's going on? What's going to happen with the budget talks? What's going to happen here or there? What's the future hold? God knows the future. God's planned the future. God is involved in all of those grand schemes in the world. That's the providence of God. But it's not just His general rule over the world. It's not just that He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike, and the sun to shine on the just and the just unjust alike. He is dealing with us in a personal way. He rules our lives intimately and personally, all of the details of our lives, and He gives His people protection. And this verse promises that. It's a great verse, a great promise. But as Derek Kidner in his commentary points out, it's not a charm against adversity. This is no guarantee that harm will never happen. Maybe I shouldn't use the word harm. That hurt will never happen. It will never cause harm when hurt happens. But we're not guaranteed that we won't face some kind of injury, some kind of difficulty, some kind of hardship. That we won't ever become seriously ill or that we won't die. This is no promise against that. In fact, Spurgeon's personal story shows that. He buried many of his friends, godly people. The epidemic that ravaged London ravaged the church in London. The point is, nothing can touch God's servant. Nothing can touch God's child, those who trust in Him, except by God's permission and design. And they only touch us for our good. Now that's a promise of the Word of God. And we may not see how that's the case, and we may wonder, how in the world is this incident or this situation I'm in for my good? I don't know. But that's the promise of the Word of God, and we must live by faith and believe it. But that's what we're taught. But each experience can happen, all these difficulties can happen, and they have happened to the people of God. Read Hebrews chapter 11, we'll come to that in the months to come. Great chapter on faith and the life of faith and those who live by faith, but they did not have an easy life. They were mocked, they were beaten, they were put in chains and in prison. People were tortured and stoned and sawn in two. They were tempted and deprived. They went about homeless, shirtless, living in caves and holes in the ground. Difficult life. That's the life of faith sometimes. Not always. Most of us have escaped all of that. But sometimes that is the life of faith. And the life of faith, one time or another, at some point or another, is going to become a difficult life for all of us. No, we don't escape hardship. But when we experience it, it's always within the perfect will of God. It's always for our good, for His glory, and the day is coming when He'll make it all plain how it worked to His glory and our good. And in the meantime, we're protected by Him. All of that is used for our good, and we can rest in that. But not only that, it's enough, is it not, to say, I'm protected by God. I live within the shadow of the Almighty. I am under His constant care. It certainly is, but He doesn't stop there. We learn in verse 11 that aside from that, we have bodyguards, spiritual bodyguards. For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. How the angels do that isn't explained. We don't know all that the angelic host does. I suspect that they protect in some way against the angelic warfare that's going on out there. Or maybe they alert us to dangers that we're not aware of, and you're on LBJ and there's a gravel truck coming by and you don't see it. Perhaps suddenly you realize it's there. Maybe that's an angelic ministry. They do minister. We're told that. And we have this further assurance of help against the unseen dangers around us. But not just a guardian angel. That's not really a doctrine that's specifically taught in Scripture, but we do have the angels. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of them as ministering spirits. God makes them into winds and fire. He sends them on their missions. And here we have the heavenly host at work on our behalf, and they help in the smallest matters. Verse 12, they will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. These are the verses that Satan quoted to our Lord in the temptation recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. You remember the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and he took him to the pinnacle of the temple and he invited Jesus to throw himself down. And that invitation was supported with Scripture. He said, "For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." No, that's what it says. We just read that. But that's not what it means. Christ knew that and recognized the error because he knew the rest of Scripture. And so he refused the invitation and responded with a quote from Scripture. He answered Scripture with Scripture. He answered from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, there's a great deal of instruction in that, in the Lord's response. The best defense against temptation is to know the Bible. And what greater temptation is there than a temptation that comes from the Bible? Not from a clear, true explanation of Scripture, but the errors that people fall into so often are from Scripture that's been abused, that's been taken out of context, that's been misapplied. How do you deal with that? How do you answer that? Here's what the Scripture says. Yes, but the Scripture also says this. We need to know the whole counsel of God. We answer Scripture with Scripture because Scripture interprets Scripture. The Lord knew that. And he used Scripture to deal with the devil. And interestingly, he used Deuteronomy. In fact, he used it in all the temptations that the devil used against him, which tells us we need to know the book of Deuteronomy. How well do you know Deuteronomy? It's a great book, but I confess most of us probably aren't as well acquainted with it as we should be. Our Lord was. He knew it quite well. And he used that to overcome Satan's temptation. And when we do know the Word of God, and when we believe the Word of God, we can put God to the test in that way by obeying Him. And when we put God to the test by obeying Him in spite of the challenges, when the challenges of life and the difficulties that we are in would suggest that we're fools to obey the Word of God, that we ought to take things under our own hands or do them some other way, when we nevertheless put the Lord to the test, to put His faithfulness to the test by obeying Him, we find Him always faithful, always true. It's interesting that Satan stopped short of quoting the next verse of the psalm, verse 13. "You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." The lion and the snake are frequently symbols in the Bible of evil and powerful men. And the promise is, no matter how great the danger, we will overcome it as we simply trust in the Lord. Regardless of how great the enemy is, we're not without a shield. We're not without a defense. It's the Lord. Trust Him and we'll prevail. But also, both animals, the lion and the serpent, are pictures of Satan. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he's likened to a roaring lion. In the book of Revelation, he's called the serpent of old. And so this is not only a promise that God will give us victories in this life, but it's also a promise of Satan's ultimate defeat. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, Paul encourages believers to continue in obedience with the promise, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We're going to have a hand in his defeat. He's going to be crushed under our feet. We will prevail over the devil. We're subject to the temptations that come from the devil and all of those fiery darts that, what, cause doubts in our heart, that cause us concerns, that go against the teaching of the Word, but there are these concerns, there are these darts that come at us. The day's coming when that's going to be over. We're going to defeat that enemy, just as the Lord did during the temptation. And at the end of it, he said, "Be gone, Satan." Satan left. And when he left, Matthew writes that the angels came and began ministering to him. And they do that with us as well. All of this is what the psalmist assures us of. And he assures us of this security that we have in the Lord, this protection that the Lord gives. He assures us of that from his knowledge of God's Word and from his personal experience. He knew what the Word of God taught, and he saw it in his life, and so he could write this psalm with confidence. But then, at the end of the psalm, in verses 14 through 16, God speaks, and he adds his confirmation to everything that the psalmist said. It would be enough, would it not, for the psalmist to say this: "I've seen it, this is what God's Word teaches, I've experienced it," but God now speaks, and God confirms everything. And he does that by giving us three promises. Again, the promise of deliverance, then the promise of answered prayer, and the promise of long life. Again, these assurances are not given to just anyone, but to the one who trusts in him. And these are promises to his children. The one who has set his love on the Lord, "because he has loved me," he says. Those who love him will be blessed, not because they deserve these blessings. Because God's love, our love for God, succeeds his love for us. God's love for man precedes man's love for God. Moses in Deuteronomy, again, speaks of that. Those are sermons that Moses gave at the end of his life. The wilderness wanderings were at an end. The people were about to enter the land of Canaan. Moses wasn't going in with them. He would die outside the land, but he gives them a last series of sermons. And in both chapter 7 and chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, he tells them that you're God's people, not because there's anything great in you, but because God loved you. Why did he love you? Because he loved you. He says that in chapter 7. He says that in chapter 10. It's what John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. You love the Lord? Why? Why do you love the Lord and other people don't? It's because God loved you. He loved you from all eternity, and he set his love upon you, and he made you his child. But having loved us, we do love him. And it's the one who has set his or her love, affection on the Lord, who trusts in him, who enjoys his fellowship, is the one who enjoys the blessings of this psalm. The believer enjoys the blessings of this psalm. It's the one who walks with God and lives in fellowship with him, who, when he calls on the Lord says, "I will answer him." The answer may not come immediately, often doesn't. Isn't that the case? We pray, we don't get an answer. We pray, we don't get an answer. We wonder, are my prayers going anywhere above this ceiling? That's not unusual. We don't get answers immediately, because the Lord says, "I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. I'm going to be with him in trouble." There's going to be a time in which he or she is in trouble. And so the believer may have to endure hardship for a time before the Lord lifts him or her out of the trouble. But he or she will endure it only as long as the trouble is beneficial. And there is benefit in that. Again, that's a point we need to understand, and it's one that's taught throughout the Word of God. In Romans chapter 5, for example, Paul tells us there's a reason for the difficulties we go through. They produce patience. They produce character. They produce hope. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But in the midst of it all, we're absolutely safe. Because the Lord is with us in it and through it. And in time, He promises to deliver the praying saint, and not only that, but give long life. Verse 16, with a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. The world can't guarantee that. I came across a good quote by Helen Keller. She was a remarkable person who overcame terrible physical challenges in life and went on to live an amazingly productive life. She wrote, "Security is mostly a superstition. It does not exist in nature. Life is either a daring adventure or nothing." Now, I don't know what Helen Keller's spiritual condition was, but there's truth in what she says, and I suspect she gained that through the experiences of life. There's no security in this world. At least, the world can't give it. The world can't give security in terms of health or in terms of a bank account. That's where we look for our security, but it can't give it. The only real security anyone has in this world is what God gives. And in His providence, His governing over events, He gives His children, He gives believers in Jesus Christ, He gives us absolute security. As Calvin said, He so governs by His wisdom that nothing can befall except He determine it. That's the encouragement that the psalmist gives. So for us, there is security, even in hardships. And so for us, life is a daring adventure. Should be, can be. We should live that way. Live by faith. Even when it seems a dangerous proposition, we should do that. Trusting the Lord, He will never fail us. And He'll guide us through the difficulties, through the valley of the shadow of death. He'll be in front of us, behind us, all around us. He will be carrying us. Well, He's numbered our days. We are all finite. We're not here forever. There is an end to life. You know that. We don't often think about that, but we know that. But nevertheless, as long as we are here, He is our shelter, our refuge, and our fortress. That's the security that this psalm promises. Christ put it even more personally. In John 10, He states that all who trust in Him, His sheep are in His hand, and He is in the Father's hand. We are in the hand of God. That's our fortress, the hand of God. They can't get any better than that. We can't be any more secure than that. And He assures us there that we're secure forever. That's the security of the believer. But if you're here without Christ, if you're not a believer, then any security you think you have is a superstition. You are in peril. You may think you've built a fortress, but the plague will someday come. That's a certainty. In verse 8, the psalmist promised that there will be the recompense of the wicked. Men will have to pay for their lives and their sin. That's a certainty. Unless they look to the one who's already paid for that, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're here without Him, turn to Him. Trust in Him. Find shelter in Christ under His wings. And through faith alone, in Christ alone, receive from Him the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting that can never end. If you're His child, you can never cease to be His child and never be outside of His love and protection. So look to Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the encouraging words of the psalmist, the great hope that he gives us, the security of which he assures us. It's Your word through the psalmist to us, and the promises are firm and secure. You are, for us, a refuge and a fortress. And so we are to trust in You at every day. Help us to do that, Lord. We thank You for all that we have in Christ. Thank You for the life that You've given us in Him that's eternal and secure in this very moment. We thank You for Him, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.